So far in our study of the Bible, the basis of what we believe, we've considered revelation. Remember what it is? It is God's communication of truth to man. It is truth which could otherwise not have been known. It is seen in both general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is seen in the creation, in providence, which suggests God sending rain as well as sun to make things grow, and in conscience, which speaks of the divine law written in men's hearts. General revelation is still going on, and it is available to everyone. Then there's special revelation. It's given only to specific individuals, but not to everybody. Special revelation is seen in the miracles, personal experiences of the Bible characters, prophecies given to the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself an example of special revelation. And then there's the scriptures. These are special revelation. Whereas general revelation is still going on and is available to everyone, special revelation is given only to specific individuals, and it ceased to be given when the New Testament was completed. So we've considered revelation. We've also considered inspiration. Inspiration is the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit by which he has exerted a divine influence on specially chosen individuals who received revealed truth and communicated that truth in written form. Inspiration refers to the process by which God the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the scriptures with the result that what the writers wrote turned out to be exactly what God wanted them to write. We've seen, therefore, that the Bible is verbally inspired, which means that the very words themselves are inspired. Although written by men, the words are exactly the ones God wanted the writers to use. God directed them as they wrote. We've also seen that the Bible is plenarily inspired. Plenary inspiration means that the Bible is completely inspired and equally inspired throughout. There are no sub-Christian sections which are less inspired than others. So, you might not like the ease of reading in all the begats in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, you know, it might be kind of not quite as exciting as David and Goliath. You can get through David and Goliath a whole lot easier than you can get through the first three or four chapters. Actually, it's the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. You know, it's still the Word of God. Okay, and we need to read it because God put it there for us. So the point is that there are no sections in the Bible that are less inspired than others, even the red letters in the red letter editions. Okay, they're equally inspired with the rest. If the Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired, and it is, it must, as a consequence, be both inerrant and infallible in the original writings. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, we mean that the Bible does not contain error. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, infallible. When we say that the Bible is infallible, we mean that the Bible is incapable of error. So inerrant It does not contain error. Infallible, it's not even capable of error. Then we looked at illumination. It is the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit which enables the believer to understand the Bible and to perceive its spiritual truths. And we are blessed with having the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we seek to study His Word. And then we looked last at preservation. Preservation is God's guarding or keeping of His Word so that we still have it today. There has never been a time since the scriptures were written that people did not have them available somewhere to them. Now, this brings us to our final topic for our series on the Bible, the basis of what we believe, and it's called canonization. How did the various books that are in the Bible get selected to be put in the Bible? Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a study of 1 Peter in our prayer meetings, so you might want to read ahead. We'll be in chapter 1. I'm not sure that I am sure we probably won't get through the first chapter the first night, but we might do half of that chapter. But get it and start reading it. And by the way, Romans will end this week too. And when we finish Romans, we're looking at going into Acts. So you might want to read ahead in Acts. That's 10 days off yet, but it's a good study for us. All right, canonization. Notice that canon has one N in the middle. If it has two N's in the middle, it's explosive. Okay? It's not, there is a different spelling, but with a different meaning. Don't confuse the two. Canonization is the act of inclusion of the individual books of the Old or New Testament into a group known as the Scriptures. So you have the Old Testament Scriptures and you have the New Testament Scriptures. Now we're going to see tonight the canonization of the Old Testament. It was committed to the Jews, it was quoted by Christ, and it was also quoted by the apostles. Then we'll take a look at canonization in the New Testament. We see that Paul's words to the Thessalonians are regarded as scripture. We see that Luke's gospel is regarded as scripture. We see that Paul's epistles are regarded as scripture. We see that writings prior to 2 Timothy are regarded as scripture. And we see that the Apocrypha is rejected. So we go into the canonization of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were committed to the Jews. You will remember Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers, much every way, chiefly, especially, because that unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God are the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament canon was settled by 400 BC. That's 400 years before Christ, okay? And it was not in question in the New Testament era. Christ and the apostles quoted it frequently and referred to it as the scripture or scriptures. There's no reason to get excited about anything else regarding that. Christ put his seal of approval upon the whole Old Testament, and we will go on to the canonization of the New Testament. In the formation of the New Testament canon, God the Holy Spirit led individual believers to recognize and accept certain books as being from Him. The canon was not formed as the result of the action of some official church Council. The books of the New Testament were recognized almost immediately as they came from the pens of the individual writers. So what does the New Testament have to say about its canonization? Well, let's take a look at Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers. They were regarded by them as the Word of God. Now, of course, this is a reference to the words which Paul spoke to the Thessalonian believers when he was with them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Okay? Let's see, what's going on with my notes? I don't know. But I seem to be having a problem. Well, what do you know? I got them in wrong order. Can you imagine? I'm sorry about that. You know what happened? I don't know what happened, but I'll get with it. Maybe I've been distracted this week. All right. Sorry about that. I looked and I saw all the page numbers, so I figured they're all right, but they're not in the right order. Can you believe it? All right. Where did I leave off? Was I on page 2 or 1? Well, it doesn't matter. You got a different layout. All right. My mistake. I'm going to go back to the beginning, what you should have. It says canonization is the act of inclusion. You've got that place? All right, we'll get with it. I don't remember ever doing this before. Something is unique. I used to tell my wife, with the last name beginning with a Q, we sometimes teased each other. I called her Uni-Q, okay, because she was unique. All right. All right, let's get back with it. So you people that are out there in the fantasy land, I have not done so well here this evening on having my pages out of order. My pages read this way: 3, followed by 2, followed by 5, followed by 4, followed by 7, followed by 6. Did I punch the wrong side? I don't know what I did. All right. I will do my best to see to it that this does not happen again. All right, canonization. It's the act of inclusion of the individual books of the Old or New Testaments into a group known as the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures or the New Testament Scriptures. Canonization involves the recognition of a group or collection of books as being the Word of God or as belonging to the canon with one N in the middle, not canon with two N's in the middle of the Scriptures. Thus, the books of the Old Testament are known as the Old Testament canon, and the books of the New Testament are known as the New Testament canon. Books not belonging to the canon are sometimes referred to as non-canonical writings. Canonization and preservation are interrelated. God has promised to preserve His Word. Part of the process of preservation is the acceptance of the right books as Scripture and their inclusion in the canon. At the same time, the wrong books were rejected as non-canonical. Preservation demands that just as God the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, He also canonized them. Just as the Holy Spirit superintended the process of the writing of the Scriptures, with the result that what the scriptural writers wrote turned out to be exactly what God intended, so also the Holy Spirit superintended the process of the selection and inclusion of the individual books to the Old and New Testaments into the body of writings known as the scriptures and the rejection of all others. Now, what this means is very simple. Just as God guided the writers so that they wrote what he wanted to be written, he also guided believers so that they recognized as scriptural some books and recognized others as non-scriptural, uninspired. And so it's important that we understand there was no council or anything that determined the canon of the New Testament or the Old Testament. This is something that God did, and he used believers to get the right books and reject the wrong ones. All right, now I'm going to go back one page, something I've already gone over, but we'll see if we can't do it in a better order this time. The canonization of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were committed to the Jews. So what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them, meaning to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. And we've said already, the oracles of God are the Old Testament scriptures. And as I've already said, the Old Testament canon was settled by 400 BC. That's 400 years before Christ came on the scene. And they were not, the canon, the Old Testament canon was not in question in the New Testament era. Christ and the apostles quoted from it frequently and referred to it as the scriptures. And then we moved on into the canonization of the New Testament. In the formation of the New Testament canon, God the Holy Spirit led individual believers to recognize and accept certain books as being from him. The canon was not formed as the result of the action of some official church council. The books of the New Testament were recognized almost immediately as they came from the pens of the individual writers. And then we ask, what does the New Testament have to say about its canonization? Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers were regarded by them as the word of God. And this is a reference to the words which Paul spoke to the Thessalonian believers when he was with them. Verse 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." There it is. Just have to turn two pages instead of one. Then I've got to turn back. "Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So the Thessalonian believers recognized that Paul's words that he spoke to them were canonical, belonged in the scriptures. As we move on, we see that Luke's gospel is stated to be scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 say, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine," or teaching. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Here are two quotations. The first one, "thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn," is found in Deuteronomy 25:4. And Luke 10:7 has the other quotation, "in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul placed the gospel of Luke on a par with Deuteronomy and included it in the body of writings known as the scriptures Thus, Paul recognized the Gospel of Luke as being canonical. Then we see that Paul's epistles are declared to be scripture, and this is done by Peter. The Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referred to Paul's epistles as scriptures. The quotation comes from 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, meaning twist or distort, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now this phrase, the other scriptures, is literally the rest of the scriptures or the remaining scriptures. And its usage implies that Paul's writings are scriptures. Thus in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter placed Paul's writings on a par with the Old Testament scriptures and included Paul's writings in the body of writings known as the scriptures. In other words, Peter recognized Paul's epistles as being canonical. A question occurs regarding Paul's view of his own writings. We've already noted that Paul recognized that what he had taught the Thessalonian believers was in fact the very word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul wrote that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it appears that he was including his own epistles in the group of writings known as scriptures. Now, I think you need to understand point D there. Much of the New Testament was completed prior to or before 2 Timothy was written. And this would include Luke, Acts, all the rest of Paul's epistles, James, and 1 Peter. Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, and Jude may also very well have been written prior to 2 Timothy. It's kind of hard to date some of the books. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 4:4 says this, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Paul is writing this to young Timothy. From a child he's known the Holy Scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But he's to continue in the things which he's heard, been assured of, and learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. One of the persons he's learned them from would be the Apostle Paul. And then he writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we've seen here from this particular passage that the scriptures are able to show one how to be saved. The scriptures were God-breathed, given by inspiration of God is five words in the English text. It represents one word in the Greek text, which means literally God-breathed. You've heard people talk about how there's a very literal, not always as literal as you might think. Here's an example where they use five words to translate one. It's not a one-for-one ratio in terms of translation. Here's a phrase that's an example of that. And it's given by inspiration of God. All scripture. If Paul's writings are scripture, then they're given by inspiration of God also. And we think they are. And is profitable, good for you, beneficial, for doctrine. That's teaching, instruction. Reproof shows you when you're wrong. Correction shows you how to straighten it out. Instruction in righteousness. It teaches you about righteous living. The result is that the man of God, that man is generic, so it's the lady of God as well as the man of God, the person of God, may be perfect, complete, mature. Truly furnished unto all good works. You see, the scriptures are able to make a mature believer out of you, fully equipped for the whole of Christian life. The scriptures, if you will apply them to your heart and mind, will make a person of God out of you. So the emphasis that we have here is keep studying God's word. It will do something in your life. Then chapter 4 goes on. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Is that the gospel message? No. It's the whole counsel of God. It includes the gospel, but it's not limited to it. Be instant in season, out of season. How many seasons are there? It's either in or it's out, right? Two seasons. It's hunting. It's either hunting season or it's not. That's kind of the idea here. In other words, be there all the time. Reprove. Rebuke. That's the pastor's responsibility. Well, what if there's nothing to reprove? Then you don't have to reprove anything. Rebuke. What if there's nothing to rebuke? Then you don't have to rebuke anybody or anything. But if there is, you have a responsibility. And I tell you what, you don't. I've heard you have to be confrontational in your preaching. To me, that's nonsense. If you teach the Bible, it will be confrontational, okay? The people will be confronted by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, back to my text. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. Exhort, encourage with all long-suffering. Who's supposed to be doing the long-suffering here? The people, because the message is dry and boring? No, it's the preacher. Teach them, exhort them with long-suffering. You mean they might not do what I tell them right away? Yeah, I mean that. They don't always do it the first time. Long suffering, you put up with things. Some of you have been teachers. You know what it's like to teach students something. You might have to go over the same lesson 14 times, especially when you get into a subject like geometry that they don't typically grasp right away. If you don't grasp that, how do you grasp physics? Okay, I understand. I used to teach them both. And doctrine. Exhort with all teaching. Where's the stories come in? I don't see that word there. The entertaining stories? Some people think that's good preaching. Paul apparently didn't, or at least he didn't realize it. Some of these modern-day preachers might have been able to help him out with his ignorance of that. And you think that I'm being serious, you're crazy, okay? I'm being facetious because of what we have going on in our society today in churches. For the time will come, believe me, it's here now, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They do not want sound biblical teaching. But after their own lusts, their own desires, their own cravings, shall they heap to themselves teachers. having itching ears. And it's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It is the people that want their ears tickled. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And isn't that what we're experiencing now in our own country? In verse 14, Paul instructed Timothy to continue in the things of which he had been assured and had learned from him. In verse 15, we see that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child. Although the things of which Paul had assured Timothy may have come from some reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul's inclusion of the words in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast believed or learned them, implies that Paul taught Timothy the things which became part of the New Testament Scriptures. In verse 16, in view of his already having referred to Luke's gospel as scripture, Paul's statement that all scripture is given by inspiration of God may well refer not only to the entire Old Testament, but also to the writings of the New Testament, which had been completed by this point in time, including his own epistles. In 2 Timothy 4:2, when Paul commands Timothy to preach the word, there's no way that this word is to be limited to the Old Testament scriptures. It seems very reasonable, therefore, to conclude that Paul was including his own writings in the canon of scripture. Why would it not also include the New Testament books, which had yet to be completed? And the answer is, it would include them. Based on what we've seen thus far regarding the acceptance of the New Testament books as scripture, it seems reasonable to conclude that for the most part, the rest of the New Testament was likewise accepted. History indicates that there was some question regarding the acceptance of a couple of the books, but that all doubt had been settled by AD 400. There was a gentleman named Martin Luther that rejected James because he didn't understand James chapter 2. Then we go into the rejection of the Apocrypha. In case you're not aware of it, the Roman Catholic Bible has 11 books in between the Testaments called the Apocrypha. In case you're not aware of it, if you've ever been in around Mormons, you'll look at their Bible and it's really thick because they've got a third testament, okay? That's because they believe that their revelation is continuing. Well, they had to write more in order to get their doctrines across to people because they're unscriptural. In contrast to the immediate acceptance of the New Testament, the 14, and that's not a misprint, the 14 books known as the Apocrypha were not accepted as canonical. It was not until AD 1546, as a counter-reformation measure, that the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent accepted 11 of these 14 apocryphal books as canonical. Although they were included in the first edition of the King James Version, which appeared in 1611. You hear these people, 1611, 1611? They've got the Apocrypha in the 1611 King James. I don't know whether you knew that, but now you do. Be careful. We don't really use the 1611. It's been changed so that you can understand it. If you've ever seen a copy of it, and I do have a copy somewhere on top, way up on top of my bookshelf in Valdez. And what you'll find is that the letters don't look just like the letters that we use. There's a few changes. It sounds the same if you know how to read it. They changed some spelling, but we use a 1789 King James, okay? And even there, if you get the difference between two different groups, there are slight differences. I used to teach that in my general Bible introduction class. If it came from one tradition, it had a few changes from another one. Okay? Just understand that's going to be out there. I'm not against the King James. That's what I think we should be using. I think it's the best translation that we have available to us, and I don't think any of these modern versions are improving upon its accuracy. I've seen too many things about them. There were 11 books that were inserted into the King James Bible in 1611, but they were subsequently and properly removed. Included were 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Bel and the Dragon, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach, and Baruch. The Roman Catholics rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh. We do not accept the apocryphal books, and there is no reason for you to bother with them. Just leave them alone. Well, that's enough for tonight. Let's have prayer. And I finally got through this. I'm sorry for the problem that I had with my notes, but it's my own fault. I'm not sure how I managed to do it, but I'll be cognizant of this in the future, if I remember. Okay, let's have prayer. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of studying about the Bible. Thank you for the Bible. Help us, our Father, always to love it and to seek to live in accordance with it. Thank you that we could be here studying this series. And as we go into 1 Peter next Wednesday night, help us to do well with that as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.